For so many of us, Christmas has become complicated, complex, chaotic. Presents to buy, presents to wrap, parties to plan, parties to attend, difficult choices, turkey or ham, decorations to put on, decorations to take down, travel, preparations and travel, and then families to cope with, TV specials and seasonal movies, and for some, the annual trip to a worship service. But it's all a smokescreen. It's all distraction. Christmas is profoundly simple. And in its simplicity, a tremendous, powerful truth. God became a man. That's it. God became a man. That's the only element of the Christmas celebration that has lasting value. It's the only element that can make a tremendous difference in your life. The tree always dies metaphorically, unless it didn't have life at all. There's no lasting hope in Santa. There's no party or no gift that'll sustain a painful life. There's no clever arrangement of lights that can illuminate a dark soul. The power is in one simple, profound truth. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can fill your heart with hope, even in a time of doubt. He can fill your soul with joy, even in moments of sadness. He can fill your life with peace, even in time of fear. He will give you companionship if you are lonely, courage if you are weak, assurance if you're insecure. Most of all, he will give you forgiveness for your sins. All of this power of the simplicity of Christmas was evident in the very first Christmas. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And I want you to look at it from a little bit different perspective than the way we usually look at this chapter and beginning of chapter 2. Matthew has done something here, I think, that's profound, simple, but important. He is going to use four names or four titles about this baby that's going to be born. And those four names and those four titles make all the difference in your life. Nothing more powerful could ever be said of anyone. In verse 18 of Matthew 1, Matthew writes this: Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. He gives the explanation, and he gives it for us. There'd be no need for her or for Joseph. Yeshua. We use the term Joshua. It's the same name. And it means Yahweh will save. And so he says, look, it's already been decided in heaven what his name is going to be. And you're going to name him Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. His name is Jesus. My name is William. It's German. Will means, the idea behind will means determined. And Helm, like Wilhelm, means protector. That's right. I am William, the determined protector. Is that why my parents named me William? They named me William because my dad's name was William. So the only thing unique about me is the word junior. But in biblical times, it was different. Your name was your dream of the child. Your name was to be a character, a characteristic that was godlike. That's why you see El at the end, Daniel, or Ah at the end, like Isaiah. But here, he says, let's use a proven Jewish name, but for good reason. This is not a name that Mary and Joseph came up. This is a name that the Lord was given from heaven. His name will be Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. That must mean so much to God. The word Jesus is used 700 times in the New Testament alone. 700 times. In other words, God wants you to know that this baby is going to be named Jesus. And in one sense, that seems almost romantic to us, but it's not. This baby was born for one purpose, to die. No other purpose, to die. Do you have that aspiration when you had a child? The one purpose I have for this child is to die. You see, that's what he was born for. You can't look at Christmas and not see Calvary. You see, you can't see a stable and not see a cross. Because that's why Jesus was born. And by the way, if you think of all the time in between, which wasn't that long, he was only about 33 years of age when he died. But he was misunderstood by his family. That becomes evident once he starts his ministry. Just imagine what life was like for him. And then when he started his ministry, by the way, most of the people that heard him didn't believe him. And many of the people who heard him hated him. In fact, they saw him arrested and beaten and mocked and spit upon and then flogged and then nailed to a cross. You know why? Because his name is Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. You see, that's what Jesus Christ is. Jesus is the Savior. Turn to Acts chapter 13. The book of Acts chapter 13. The Apostle Paul speaking to the Galatians. And he says something that's profound, but something that needs to be repeated to us. In verse 38 and 39, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, that is Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. In other words, forgiveness comes through Jesus. And the thing that we bring to the table is nothing more than faith. But then he says something that's profound. And probably wasn't believed in his day and certainly isn't believed in ours. He said, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. He says, you cannot get the forgiveness of your sins through the law of Moses. You see, you cannot. In other words, he is saying, you cannot get the forgiveness of your sins through religion. Not even Judaism. Not any religion. There is no religion, no religious activity, no religious dogma or doctrine that can save you from your sins. None. There's only one Savior. It's Jesus Christ. When he says, which could not be freed through the law of Moses, I'm sure he wanted them to understand, look, you knew back in Leviticus 16 that God made this clear. The holiest day of the year is Yom Kippur. That's the day where God says, I will forgive your sins for the previous year for the whole nation. And the high priest that day would have two goats, and he would cast lots. And deciding on how the lots fell, he would take the first goat and he would sacrifice that goat. And then he would take the blood from that sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat where he met God. But the other goat, he would take and he would put his hands on the other goat, identifying the sins of the people with this goat. And then they would take that goat and lead him into the wilderness, never to be seen again. It's an identification factor. In other words, what he was saying is, not only is this goat going to die for your sins, but the other goat is going to take your sins far away from you. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. In Psalm 103, verse 12, the psalmist said, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 4:22 says, I have wiped out your transgressions. Micah 7:19 says, you will cast all your sins. He will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. In other words, because Jesus Christ is Savior, he would die for you. And he would take all your sins upon him. And once he does, God remembers your sins no more. That's why he's named Jesus. That's why he's named Yeshua. Back to Matthew chapter 1. In verse 22, Matthew continues. He says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. He is speaking of Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name, second title, Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, we all know that. We sing a song, Emmanuel, God with us. But there's a context to Isaiah chapter 7 that you really have to understand, because this point of Emmanuel is very pointed. In other words, it's designed to fulfill a specific need. In Isaiah chapter 7, Judah has a king. His name is Ahaz. Now, he's a rat. I mean, he's as bad a human being as could be. And like a lot of rats, he had a great father. His father's name was Uzziah. Uzziah is one of the great kings of Israel. And you remember in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I was lifted up by the Lord. Went into the heaven. That's the Uzziah. Ahaz is a horrible man. He brings pagan worship and pagan idols to Jerusalem, and he puts them everywhere. Almost all of them are idols of the god Molech. Now, what makes Molech unique among pagan deities is Molech demands that babies be burned and sacrificed to him. And Ahaz, king of Judah, burned one of his own children as a sacrifice to Molech. Ahaz was so terrible a king that the king of Syria and the king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, got together and said, we got to stop this guy. If there's anything we can do, we have to stop him. And so they devise a plan to try to get rid of Ahaz. Ahaz hears of it, but he doesn't repent. He doesn't turn to the Lord. He decides that he will go to the king of Assyria, a bigger nation. And he decides to make a treaty with him. And basically says, I'll give you tremendous benefits if you will protect me from these other two terrible kings. Well, God had about enough of that. So God says to Isaiah, look, I want you to go to Ahaz. And when you get there, I want you to tell him, stop it. What are you afraid of? I've made a covenant with Israel. What are you afraid of? Why would you make a treaty with this pagan king? What I want to offer you is come to me. And Ahaz's response, by the way, to come to me is the same as yours often is. No. Now, you'd think by that time he'd be in jeopardy with God, and he was. But you know what God said then? He said exactly what Matthew wrote. Behold, a virgin will be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. You see, he told Ahaz in Isaiah 11, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, and don't let the people be afraid. Because it said the people in Ahaz were so afraid, they were like trees in a forest on a windy day. They were shaken. He says, don't be afraid. Why? He said, I'll give you a sign. Emmanuel, a virgin will have a child, God with us. You see, the context of this has a lot to do with our fears. God has promised not to forsake his people. It's the same thing in the New Testament. What's the writer in Hebrews say? that the Lord says, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Why? I'm with you. See, Emmanuel, God with us. That is incredibly powerful Christmas truth. God is with us. God became one of us. John MacArthur writes this. Emmanuel knows our hurts and he knows our weaknesses. He not only is the Christ of salvation, but he's the Christ of sympathy and empathy. This is a Christmas perspective. The child born that day was God with us to feel what we feel, to experience what we experience, to be tempted as we are tempted and tested as we are tested, that he might sympathize with us on one hand in order that he might aid us on the other. What does it mean to come to our aid? What does he do? MacArthur writes, I'll tell you what he does. He gives you courage to face your fears. He gives you wisdom to understand your cares. He gives you strength to endure your hardships. And then he says, no tree, no matter how well decorated, is going to do that. No Christmas card, no Santa Claus, no person, just Emmanuel. He is called Jesus because he can save us from our sins. And he is called Emmanuel because he can free us from our fears. Now chapter 2, verse 1. And now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Matthew must have laughed when he wrote that. That's almost an oxymoron. Herod the king. He says, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now this is many weeks later. The congregation knows, but if you're visiting, they didn't come on Christmas Eve. It took many weeks for them to come. He's not in a stable. I know your nativity set at home has it all laid out, but he's not in a stable. They didn't ride camels. They rode horses. They're Persians. But they are kingmakers. And they are the Gentile kingmakers. And they come to Jerusalem many weeks later. And they're on their way to Bethlehem as they come first to Bethlehem. And they say, where is he who has been born? And here's the third title, King of the Jews. For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to do what you do with kings. We've come to worship him. You see, there's a right king in those two verses and a wrong king. The right king is Jesus, Emmanuel, this little baby. The wrong king is Herod. Herod may have been the most paranoid monarch of all time. Herod murdered his mother-in-law because she was having too much influence over his wife. He had three sons that he thought might want his throne, so he murdered them all. Herod told his closest security guard, I'd call him his Gestapo, because that's what they were more like. He said, what I want you to do is get the names of the most beloved people in Jerusalem and get that list together. And the day that I am extremely ill or terminally ill, that I am going to die, I want you to round them all up. And I want you to take them all and incarcerate them. And the day that I die, I want you to murder all of them. You see, Herod thought, if I just die, the people will not weep. There'll be no sorrow. But if you kill all of these people, the most popular and respected people in the city, there'll be great weeping in Jerusalem, and it'll be the same day that I die. That's Herod. You see, that's why Herod said, kill every male child 2 years and younger in the whole region. He is as paranoid as an individual. He's no real king. But there is a real king. You see, there is a real king. Simple and profound. He's in the stable. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? But he's way more than that. Turn with me 1,000 years earlier than this to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. A prophetic psalm. And the psalmist writes this. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. Notice, they take it against the Lord and against his anointed. We'll come back to that later. He said, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away the cords from us. The kings of the earth basically are saying then, 1,000 years before Christ, what Herod said at the time of Christ and what the rulers of this earth say now. We don't want anything to do with God. I don't want anything to do with God. Just keep them out of my life. Notice the response from heaven. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king. Where? Upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Prophetically, talking about the Messiah that is to come, he says there's a king coming. And he said, and this king will inherit everything. It'll all be his. That's exactly what the Magi were going to say. He's the king of the Jews, but he's going to be the king of everything. You say, well, but he really wasn't. Well, remember when Pilate asked him, he said, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. Let me paraphrase. If it was of this world, you'd be in a lot of trouble. You see, I could rally anything around me. Now let's watch how this plays out thousands of years after Bethlehem. Let's go to Revelation 19, the book of Revelation 19. And this is the second advent of Jesus Christ. Notice how different it is than a baby born in a stable. The first time, he comes as a helpless child. The second time, well, I'll let it speak for itself. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He said, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it, now watch, he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them, how? With a rod of iron, which set 1,000 years before Christ was born. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, and there it is. King of Kings. Lord of Lords. That's who the baby is. He's the King of Kings. He's not a king, he's the king. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And from 1,000 years before Christ to the book of Revelation in the second advent of Christ, you know what he's going to be king over? Everything. You know what he's going to be Lord over? Everything. Is he king over your life? Is he Lord over your life? If he's going to be the King of Kings over everything and the Lord of Lords over everything, then surely he should be Lord over your life. You see, what is it going to take? It's pretty simple. Take off your throne. Take off your crown. See, get off your throne. Jesus said it differently. He said, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. But that's who he is. He's the king. You see, and that requires a certain amount of submission to us. Now, back to Matthew. He is called Jesus because he can save you from your sins. He is called Emmanuel because he can free you from fear. He is called the King because he can reign perfectly over your life. But they're not done. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them as to where the Messiah was to be born. There's the fourth title, or the fourth name. He is Messiah. The Hebrew word is Mashiach. And so you can see how we get the English word Messiah. You're not real familiar with Mashiach, but you're really familiar with the Greek word, Christos. He is Christos. He is Christ. Now, I've said it over the years, but for some of you, you may not know this. His last name is not Christ. Okay, he is not Yeshua Christ. There's no mailbox that said the Christs. You see, there's nothing like that. He is Yeshua bar Joseph. He is the son of Joseph. He is the Christos. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. You see, he is the Messiah. Not just the Messiah of Israel, which he is, but there's something more to it. In one way, he is all of ours anointed one. Because see, what is it that the Messiah is going to do for Israel? He is going to redeem Israel. He is going to give life to Israel. And that's exactly what he does to us. Go to the book of Acts chapter 3 with me for a moment. The book of Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter. Now, Peter and John had just performed a miracle. And that got everybody kind of fired up. And so in verse 11, it says, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them and at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. By the way, people always love something sort of like a fair or a carnival or a magic act. And so they were running to it. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, he said, why are you so amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? Look, we didn't make him walk. He says, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. The one, he says, whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy, notice holy means the set apart one. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you. And then he says these paradoxical words, and you put to death the Prince of Life. That's interesting. Archegos is the word prince. It means author or originator. Who's Jesus? He's Messiah. He's the anointed one. And what is it he's done? He is the author and the originator of what? Life. What does it say in John 1, Colossians 1? All things are created by who? By him. All things were created by him and for him. And all things hold together by his power. He is the creator of all life. He is the Christos, the anointed one of God. But think of the things that Jesus said with this. Jesus said this. He said, I am the resurrection and what? The life. He said, believe in me and you'll live even if you die. He said, because I live, you shall live also. You see, that's a unique thing about Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, I created life, and then life went astray. I redeemed life. And I give eternal life. No wonder he said to the woman at the well, hey, look, a lot of people can give you a drink of water, but I'll tell you what I can give you. I can give you living water. You see, I can give you living water. And once you drink of that, you'll never thirst again. You see, that's the uniqueness of this anointed one of God. David wrote in the Psalms, for with you is the fountain of life. No matter how terrible your past or bleak your present, the anointed of God can give you life. He can give you life for today and life forever. Remember what he said about everyday life for us? I wish we believed it, but so many of us don't. He said, I have come to give you life and to give it to you how? Abundantly. Now, only North Americans living in the 21st century can interpret those words and say, wow, more stuff for me. I can get a vacation home, because that's what we think is abundance. What Jesus is talking about is real abundance. We talk about it every week here. Peace, hope, joy, regardless of the circumstances of your life. That's the abundant life that Christ was speaking of. You see, that's what he's talking about. And it's an amazing thing that we would settle for something so much less than that. That's what he offers us. Christmas is a simple and profound truth. Let me ask you the question, have you been able to utilize the power of Christmas in your life? Let me ask you just in a question form. Do you know Christ as your Savior? You see, do you know Christ as your Savior? Boy, I hope you're not doing what religious people have done all over the world for all these centuries and hoping somehow you will jump through religious hoops and you'll be able to make it on your own. Tragically, you'll be wrong. Religion can't save you. No religion can. Only Christ can. He is Yeshua. He is God will save. And if you are saved, are you thankful at Christmas or just at Thanksgiving? See, he was born to do what? To die for you. Never, never, never look at that stable and not see the cross. Do you take advantage of Emmanuel? God with you. Do you listen when he whispers to your spirit? Fear not. Fear not. I'm with you. Do you listen? Or are you afraid of something? Something that might happen next week, next month, next year, and you're afraid. There's no reason to be afraid. Emmanuel, God is with you. Thirdly, are you willing to take off your crown and get off your throne and submit your life to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? You know what will happen? It'll not only be for his glory, but it'll be for your good. You see, he is much more capable of you giving you a satisfying, joyful, peaceful, hopeful life than you are. And I know some of you have tried so hard for so long. And lastly, is your Christmas filled with gratitude for the anointed one of God, the Messiah? He gave you physical life. And then when you find yourself in sin, he redeemed you with his life for your life. He has given you life abundantly for the present and life eternal forever. That's who he is. He is Jesus, Emmanuel, King, Messiah. That's the simple and profound truth of Christmas. That's where the power is. Let's pray. Father, I must confess that if there is a single time of year that I can get distracted from the relevance of your Son and my Savior being Jesus and Emmanuel and King and the Messiah, it's this time of year. Somehow, Father, we all buy into the activity of the day. We buy into all of the distractions. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as we don't lose sight of the simplicity. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And that God-man is the hope of mankind. That God-man died for our sins. That God-man can fill us with courage instead of fear. That God-man can lead us in our lives to a life of satisfaction, enrichment, and purpose and meaning. That God-man is the giver of our life. Father, I pray, challenge each of us to this season, this Christmas, to leave it simple and profound in our hearts and in our minds. In Christ's name, amen.